Oh, well, thank you guys for being here today. It is a joy to have you. We're going to jump right in because kind of bittersweet. I've loved the series that we're in, but it's ending today. So we're doing two chapters in 7 and 8 of Song of Solomon. So we're going to just kind of get to work. So if you have been with us for a while, you know the story of the song. This is a single song that was written by Solomon at the end of his life from a place of, I think, holy repentance. I think Solomon had looked back on his life and had seen the mistakes that he made, and he repented of those. He abhorred those mistakes. He hated them. And he wrote a song that was an idealized version of the marriage that he wished he would have had. It was the marriage that we're all supposed to seek after, and it's the marriage that reflects God's pursuit of his people, right? So that's the idea, is that marriage is always a picture of the gospel. Marriage is always a picture of how God chases down his people and loves them no matter what. So as we've gone through the song, we've kind of traced the journey of this couple. In chapter 1, they were dating. The bride was very insecure. She really liked Solomon, but Solomon was a guy who saw her insecurity and tried to make her feel better. He was the absolute best kind of date. He listened, he cared, and he overcame the obstacles that were before him. So because they dated so well, they moved into a deeper part of their relationship that we can call courting or dating with a purpose or engagement, whatever that is. That was in chapter 2. And the key there was that they committed to each other as they got to know each other. And that's where we first see the idea of covenant really kind of speak out of the text. That the whole point of the relationship isn't just that it's enjoyable, it's that it's now grounded upon a commitment, that there's a covenant between these two people so that no matter what they hear from each other, they can love each other and work through it. So that's what we saw in chapter 2. In chapter 3, there is a beautiful picture of the wedding, the king who comes for his bride. And all through this, we've seen how God pursues us, how God loves us, how God comes to us, his bride. It's awesome. And then in chapter 4, we had the honeymoon. You guys all took a lot of notes that week, right? It was fun. It was good. And then chapters 5 and 6, we talked about conflict. You notice that, right? There's one chapter on the honeymoon, and then there's two on fighting, because that's marriage, right? You get a week of honeymoon and then a lifetime of conflict because you're both sinners and you try to share space, and it's hard to make it work. So when we did 5 and 6, we got to see how it is that we're supposed to have healthy, God-honoring conflict in our relationships. And what we see is that whenever someone wrongs someone else, that person needs to repent. Right? When you're the one who is wronging your spouse, you need to be quick to repent. And one of the ways that happens is that you give God space to work. The person who has been wronged then needs to be quick to forgive. And that was the beauty of the passage, is that the bride and Solomon were separated. And while they were separated, she was repenting of her sin. And Solomon was figuring out how to love and forgive her so that when she approached him, he immediately forgave her. He didn't rehearse what she did. He didn't judge her for it. He didn't make her apologize. He met her with, "You're forgiven." Right? And then at the end of chapter 6, I told you that Solomon shut the door on the prying eyes of the people who saw their restoration. And he said, "Why should you look upon the Shulamite as upon a dance before two armies?" And the end of the conflict was that the two armies, the man and the wife, that were arrayed in battle formation about to attack each other, have found peace and resolution. So now the armies are going to dance. And that's a euphemism for sex. Just so we're all on the same page, right? They made up. They got along really well. It was beautiful. And now we're going to see in chapter 7 how this continues, right? So chapter 7 is going to be about the intimacy of the continuing relationship. And then chapter 8 that we're going to do today is about the legacy that they leave behind. And here's what's so important. I think so many times when we talk about marriage, we talk about the beginning of marriage, but not about the end of marriage. We talk about how to start strong, but not how to stay strong. And that is something that we as churches need to repent of, right? Because when you fall in love and you're head over heels infatuated, getting married seems like the easiest, most natural thing in the world. But then after the honeymoon is over and the conflict comes, staying married is harder. Staying married takes effort. Because here's the deal. You have not always felt about your spouse the way that you did when you first got married. It waxes and wanes. It is good and it is bad. There are highs and there are lows, and those will go on forever. So what we see in 7 and 8 is sort of Solomon's advice, inspired by the Holy Spirit, of how it is we can keep marriages strong, how we can last long in marriage, which is the goal, right? Because when you take a vow before God, that vow says, until death do us part, which means your marriage should last until one of you dies. That's how it works. So how do we get to that place? Before we read in chapter 7, let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your goodness to us. God, I pray that today you would make good on your promise that your word would not return void, Lord. I pray that the marriages that are about to begin and the marriages that are continuing in this church, Lord, I pray that they would be strengthened. I pray that there would be good, holy, wise precepts that we can put into our lives and we can change our behavior so that we can love you better as man and wife until death alone shall part us, Lord. I pray that we would understand the picture of your grace and your covenant love through this entire text. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, so Solomon shuts the door. He says, don't look at the dance of the two armies. And then he turns his attention to his wife and he says, how beautiful are your feet in sandals, O noble daughter. And this is interesting, right? Because in the last chapter that we really saw the intimate relationship of the man and his wife, this isn't where he started. He started with her veil, right? He started at her head and he worked his way down. And I think that this is backwards because we're supposed to see a difference here. I think there's some key things that are happening in the text. But as we read 5, 6, 7, and 8, I want you to imagine that this is a scene that has been enacted numerous times in their relationship. Right? This isn't a one-off, right? Once you have the honeymoon, 5, 6, and 7, that becomes the ongoing reality of marriage. There's conflict, there's repentance, there's resolution, there's intimacy. There's conflict, repentance, resolution, and intimacy over and over and over again. So that's what we're seeing, is it's going to work itself out. But now we're going to see some of the cool things that have changed as this couple has grown older. Right? When they were hot young 20-somethings, right? And they had their honeymoon, like that was a long time ago in chapter 4. This has been playing out for a long time. This couple, they're getting older now and they're loving each other. And I think what you see here is when he talks about her feet in sandals, he is taking the position of a servant. Right? I want you to imagine in your mind that she's sitting down and that Solomon is knelt in front of her and he is unlacing her sandals. And the reason he's doing that is because he's showing himself to be a servant to his wife. In this culture, shoes were a sign of authority. Do you remember the prodigal son who comes back and instantly his dad says, get him the robe, put shoes on his feet, right? Because if he's got shoes, he's not a slave, he's a member of the family. So the fact that she's wearing sandals means that she's not Solomon's property. Concubines would wear no sandals. The wife wore the sandals. The wife here is not Solomon's property, she's his partner. She has sandals, she is free to go wherever she wants and to do what she wants because he trusts her and he serves her. So imagine now that he is kneeling before her and he is taking the sandals off of her feet in this servant attitude. And he calls her a noble daughter. And guys, this isn't hyperbole. I told you a few weeks ago, men especially, I need you to remember, you do not deserve your wife. You understand that, right? There you go. At least one of you got that. Thank you. We're going to do it again, and all the rest of you can say that too, right? We're going to do this. Men, you do not deserve your wives. There. See, that's the way to do it. Wives, you know what? You also don't deserve your husbands when they're being their best. You know that? We don't deserve each other. That was good. Somebody's in trouble later. You guys didn't hear that. It's a good thing we did conflict last week. You guys can work that out. It's going to help. But we don't deserve our spouse. They are a gift from God. So we have to serve. Do you understand that service is not demeaning? It is exalting. Right? Jesus serves, so we serve. That is the point of marriage. The gospel and marriage are both radically other-centered. They are not self-centered. Sin is self-centered. Service is other-centered. Your posture in marriage should always be that of serving your spouse. So he calls her a noble daughter. And he starts just moving up from her ankles, right? Your rounded thighs are like jewels, the work of a master hand. Your rounded thighs. Just think about that, right? Dude, you're thinking, I could not say that to my wife. That would be inappropriate, right? And then he says, your navel is a rounded bowl. that never lacks mixed wine, right? He's talking about a belly button. And he says, your belly is a heap of wheat. And I'm just like, this is a different culture, right? Like, this is a different culture. But I love this. He's like, you have round thighs and your belly is a heap of wheat, right? And she's loving this, right? She's happy. This is also, though, you got to understand this. This is later in life, right? She's probably had babies. She doesn't look like she did when they got married. She's not on like a 78-day cleanse preceding her wedding, right? She's married now, and she's going to eat Pop-Tarts, right? Like, they're just going to be normal with each other, and this is good. This happens. And you got to get this, guys. Ladies, things change, right? You're going to get old. And dudes especially, I know some of you, you think that you're going to get better with age. You're not, right? Like, there's going to be a sharp drop-off, right? You're going to go and go, and all of a sudden it's down, right? That's how it happens. Just understand that they're getting old now, but he is still rejoicing in her body. And he's not comparing her to other women. He's not saying, man, I wish you looked like you did when we first got married. Solomon understands that the fact that he gets to be with this woman is a gift from God. So he says, I love everything about you. I love your round thighs. I love your belly button full of wine. And I like your belly that looks like a heap of wheat, right? That's awesome. It's just fantastic. They're happy. And then he's going to get a little romantic. And he's going to remember what he said at his honeymoon. And the next verse is a direct quote from that. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. And we talked about that when we did chapter 4. I think the whole point of this analogy is simple, right? I get embarrassed every time I say this one to you guys. If you see twin fawns out in the wild and you try to catch them, what do? They run away, right? They remove themselves from the situation. He says, your breasts are like twin fawns. If you try to grope them, they're going to remove themselves from the situation. Do you understand that? Solomon is being romantic and taking his time. You got to understand this because we live in a world where men think that women are something they should conquer. That is not biblical. It is absolutely wrong. It is wrong-headed in every single way. Men, you serve your wife. You love your wife. You make her feel safe and protected all the time. You always build her up. It is not your job ever to tear her down. Ever. So Solomon is looking at her and he is saying, I love you the way you are. I remember the way you were. I don't regret any of this. He has learned his lesson. He says, your neck is like an ivory tower. An ivory tower, a place of seclusion, right? A place that is so good you don't ever want to leave. That's what he's saying. He's like, I love everything about you, and I never want to have to leave this room right now. And he says, your eyes are pools in Heshbon by the gate of Bath-Rabbim. Your nose is like a tower of Lebanon, which looks toward Damascus. Right? If you want to understand verse 4, you need a Bible atlas. Because what you're going to see is that Heshbon and Bath-Rabbim, these are places that are out in the desert before you would arrive at a city. It's an oasis. So he's saying, your eyes are like an oasis. They're a place of refuge where I can look. And I get that, right? Listen, I preach to you guys every single week, and I say things, and some of you look mean to me, right? Like, you don't like what I say, or you're bored, and you give me angry eyes, right? And my wife sits on the front row, and I look at her because she gives me kind eyes, right? She is my refuge and oasis. That's what eyes do. When you're in an uncomfortable situation and someone can communicate to you with their eyes, a place of security and peace, that is an awesome thing. So he looks at her and he says, it doesn't matter what's happening in this world. Your eyes center me. Your eyes are the place that I run to. I don't need to run to porn. I don't need to run to my guys. I don't need to run to alcohol. I run to your eyes because that's where I find peace. That's where I find my refuge. And then he says, your nose is like a tower of Lebanon, which looks toward Damascus. Right, Damascus was the enemy. The Tower of Lebanon was the last fortification of strength facing the enemies. He's saying, you are always on the lookout for things that are going to cause us trouble. And again, right, not too many personal stories. I make terrible decisions sometimes. It's just what I do. I make them rapidly, and then I repent of them quickly, but I am known for making terrible decisions. My wife makes very well thought out decisions. She is discerning, she is patient, and Abby will often say to me, we shouldn't do that. Right? And now, more often than not, I listen. Just confession's good for the soul. We actually just got to pay off like our debt this year, right? So tax refund, I know, super exciting. We're really good. It's awesome. The last thing that we paid off was a student loan that I got after we were married that Abby told me not to get, right? She refused to get the loan, and I decided, as her husband who was the head, I would just sign her name to a loan document, which I do know is a felony, right? Like, you don't need to remind me. Completely understand that. I thought Ephesians 5 was going to really hook me up there. It didn't. But I signed her name to this $10,000 student loan that we just paid off. We've been married for almost 15 years, right? So for 10 years plus, every month when we have to pay off our bills, Abby's like, oh, hey, I just paid off your felony, right? Like, just a little check mark. It's a little check mark. It finally died, right? Like, it went away, and that was awesome. Abby's got a nose that looks for trouble. Abby is discerning. She is wise. Men, recognize that in your wife. Recognize their caution. Recognize their wisdom. Please understand that they are your partner, that God gave them to you as a helpmeet, right? That's what the King James Version says about Eve. Adam was placed in the garden to be the priest, to work it, to keep it, and Eve was there to assist him. Right? Not just to look pretty, but to be there for him in a helpful way. So that's what this bride is doing, right? She can sniff out trouble from a mile away, and it's beautiful. And then he says, your head crowns you like Carmel, and your flowing locks are like purple. A king is held captive in their tresses, right? And I think what he's hinting at here is that she is royal and regal in appearance, and he is captivated by her. The same idea of, I can't get enough of you, and I can't get away from you. For Solomon, I think this is a very real idea. If you remember, Solomon's dad was a guy named David. David had a lot of sons. One of them was named Absalom. Absalom tried to overthrow the kingdom and take the kingdom away from Solomon while David was still alive. David had to flee, and Absalom pursued him. And as Absalom was pursuing him, Absalom was known for having this really long Fabio-like blonde hair, and it got stuck in a tree, right? It's like a superhero with a cape. It's a terrible idea. And it gets stuck in a tree, and the donkey he's riding runs out from underneath him, and he's hanging there in a tree, captivated by his tresses, right? Like, that's how he dies. So Solomon is using this language in a redemptive way. He's like, listen, I know kings who've been captivated by their hair, right? And I'm captivated by yours in the best possible way. And it's a beautiful idea, because what he's saying is he's using biblical language to speak about redemptive qualities. He's saying our love has lasted so long and it's overcome so much, and it will continue to do so. That all of the bad things we've experienced have only made us better and stronger for the glory of God. And we're going to see that in the next couple of verses as well. So we'll read 6-9. He says, how beautiful and pleasant you are, O loved ones, with all your delights. Your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. I say I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit. Oh, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine, and the scent of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. That's exactly what you think, right? That's just, he's like, you are beautiful, and I would like to climb you like a tree. Like, he's just, like, that's what he says. Do you understand that? He's just, he is intimate. He loves her. He's at the point now where he's just saying things. He's just like, you are so amazing. I am so lucky. He gets this. But also, this is the first time in the text that he calls her a palm tree. And I think the reason is because the Hebrew word for palm is Tamar, right? A Tamar is a palm tree. And in Solomon's family, there have been multiple sexual sins committed by and against women named Tamar in the line of Jesus. We remember the story in Genesis of Judah and Tamar. Well, Judah mistreats his daughter-in-law and then eventually impregnates her so that she can have a child. And it's a terrible, awful story, right? We know the story of Amnon and Tamar, Solomon's sister and brother, where Amnon, his brother, rapes his half-sister Tamar and tries to take something that's not his. It is a tragic and a horrible story. And when Solomon looks at her and he calls her a palm tree, he is in effect, in a biblical theological way, saying all of the bad things that are in my history, we're erasing them here with our love. We do not have to repeat the mistakes of our past. We can find freedom, and we can find new life, and we can find joy in the redemption that we have in our relationship. Understand that your marriage is the most sanctifying thing in your life. Nothing will make you more like Jesus than a wife or a husband who will try to prod you to be more like Jesus. It is an awesome and beautiful thing. So what he's saying to her here is, I love you and I want to be with you. I am attracted to you. But he's also saying, and our love is so strong and so holy and so redemptive that we're rewriting our family history. That we don't have to make the same mistakes they made so that our kids won't make the same mistakes we made. So he's looking towards the future as he's looking towards the past. And then she says to him at the end of verse 9, right? Because he says, your mouth is like the best wine. And she says, it goes down smoothly for my beloved, gliding over lips and teeth. I am my beloved's and his desire is for me. She was like, then you should have a drink of wine, right? He's like, your mouth is like wine. And she's like, you should taste it. And then she says, because I am my beloved's and his desire is for me. Right? And this word desire is an interesting one. It shows up in the Genesis account, right? There's a few words for desire. This shows up in the Genesis account following the flood, and it's about how an animal devours its prey, right? How it desires to have something. That's the picture. She wants Solomon, and Solomon wants her, right? And I have to say that clearly because sometimes the church has done such a bad job of talking about intimacy in marriage that we feel like it's wrong or dirty or shameful. And it's just absolutely not, right? So Solomon is singing her praises because he loves his bride so much. And what she says is, and I love you, right? You want me? I want you too. So she's responsive to him in this way, and it's fantastic. And now she starts singing, right? So Solomon has his turn to talk. So now it's her turn to talk, right? And if that made you uncomfortable, it's only going to get worse. Right, I am my beloved's and his desire is for me. She says, come, my beloved, let us go out into the fields and lodge in the villages. She's talking about date night, just so you know, right? She actually says, let's go out, right? Men, take your wives out. It's just, you should do that. Wives, if you want to go out, ask your husband to take you out. That's okay. Just say, hey, take me out. Song of Solomon, 7-Eleven, right? Like, that's where it's at. So let us go out into the fields. Let us, don't go to 7-Eleven. Some of you guys just... You're like, Slurpee date. It's a terrible idea. Thank you, honey. You saved that. That could have been bad. It's a lot more marriage counseling this week. My husband took me to 7-Eleven. He was not paying enough attention at all. Come, my beloved, let us go out into the fields. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us go out early to the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded, whether the grape blossoms have opened and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. Right? She's like, let's go out. It's going to be worth it. That's what she says. And then she says, the mandrakes give forth fragrance. Beside our doors are all choice fruits, new as well as old, which I have laid up for you, oh my beloved. So she's like, let's go out. It's going to be awesome. I've got new fruit and old fruit. She's like, I've got what you've already seen, and I've got stuff that you haven't seen yet. That's what she says. That's awesome, right? Like, listen to me. This is fantastic stuff. And those of you guys that are most uncomfortable need to be taking the most notes, right? I swear to you, if you're like, no, and I'm like, yes, right? Obey the Bible. This is important stuff. So they go out and they love each other and they desire each other. And this is one of the things that I think probably breaks my heart more than anything else in marriage is when you watch desire and affection decline, right? Where people just become like roommates, right? The person that shares their bed. The person that helps them manage the kids. Don't do that. Do not do that. Do not bank your marriage at a future date, right? Do not let today pass because there's a better future. Don't claim that this is just a season where you don't get to be together, but there's another season coming because that's called boasting about tomorrow and you are not promised another season. There's a sad story of a man who I know and love very well. Right, who spent his whole life working hard, crazy hours, hardly ever home, making money to support his family and to take care of them. And he knew that with the amount of hours that he was working, he was going to be able to retire very early. And he and his wife had made all these plans that when they retired, they were going to have all of this money and all the security, and they were going to be able to go out, and they were going to spend a life together then. And within a year of his retirement, right before he retired, she died of cancer. And it was undetected, and it came on quick, and it was terrible. The tragedy was so much that his daughter, his adult daughter, a year after that, took her own life. And he found her body, right? Like, this is family. This is terrible. This is sad. It's scary. And I tell you that story because I need to frighten you out of thinking that tomorrow is the day that you can put all this into action. Because it's not. Do not mortgage your marriage today for something else. right? Do this now. Obey now. There is not a more convenient season coming. So they love each other, they desire each other, and they keep the affection high, right? They work at this. Because you know as well as I do that it's easy to shift into neutral. It's easy to stop working. It's easy to let affection die, to slip into something comfortable and routine. And then before you know it, it's not good anymore. Don't let that happen. Be on the guard. Husbands, make your wives fall in love with you over and over and over again. Wives, be willing to fall in love with your husband. Right? Please, don't compare them to 1,000 other men. He's the one you married. Love him well. Right? And make your husband fall in love with you. And the same goes for you, guys. This isn't a compare and contrast. It's not a beauty show. Right? This is only about you making commitment to keep affection burning. Right? So now this is what she says. Chapter 8, verse 1. We're going to keep going. This gets weird, too. Oh, that you were like a brother to me who nursed at my mother's breasts. It's a different culture, right? It's a very different culture. These are things we don't talk about. What's going on here is that in this culture, the only man that a woman was allowed to be seen in public with any kind of contact at all, would have been her brother, right? A hug by any man that wasn't her brother or father would have been illegal, right? It would have been wrong. It would have been inappropriate and immodest. So what she's saying is, I wish you were like my brother because I would kiss you at the mall, right? Like, I would kiss you everywhere. I don't care who would see it because nobody would judge us. This is public display of affection, right? That's what she's talking about. So, oh, that you were like a brother to me who nursed at my mother's breast. If I found you outside, I would kiss you and nobody would despise me, right? I would kiss you outside and nobody would get mad at me. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to teach me. I would give you spiced wine to drink, the juice of a pomegranate. His left hand is under my head and his right hand embraces me. And she's just singing about how much she desires his touch and his company and how she hates being apart from him. And she wishes that they could always be together, just the two of them in this intimate way. And then she says, I adjure you, old daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. It's the third and final time we see that warning. But listen to me. If this isn't where you're at in life, don't do this early. This develops over time. You have to step into marriage and the covenant the right way before you wake up this kind of love. But it is appropriate, it is right, and there's a good thing for it. There's a good place for it. That's what we need to find. So then verse 5, the bride sings, who is that coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? And this idea of coming up from the wilderness is exactly how Solomon was described at the wedding. Do you remember? Solomon was on his couch, and there were 60 mighty men carrying his couch, and they all had swords, and there was like smoke, and it was awesome and epic, and they were rolling into town. That was Solomon coming up out of the wilderness, and now he's old, right? He doesn't have a couch. The mighty men can't lift him up anymore, right? They've hung up their swords. They're on their way to a donut shop to just talk about politics. Like, that's what's going on. And it says, who is that coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? But now the two of them, the man and the wife, right? They're just walking together, leaning on each other. That's the picture. Solomon the king isn't riding in his glory. Now his glory is his wife. They've grown old together and they love each other. And they're leaning on each other, supporting each other. There was an old couple that Abby and I knew from a church that I was pastoring at. And we were playing one day just out in the kind of foyer. And we were having this sort of fake argument and just picking at each other. And they came up and he put his hand around me. And he said, don't worry, it all gets better after year 35. Right? And just kind of chuckled. And then his wife came up to Abby and put her arm around her and went, no, it doesn't. And it was awesome. And I will never, ever forget that. But they were the cutest people because they did. Like, they literally leaned on each other. Right? They would walk everywhere just kind of leaning against each other. And they would make it to their seats and they would sit down and they would lean against each other. And that's what I want. Right? I want to grow old with my wife who leans on me while I lean on her. I want that to be the picture of glory. I want that to be what Lincoln remembers. I want that to be the end of this, not something else. So this is where she's going. Then she goes, under the apple tree, I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you. There she who bore you was in labor. If you remember early on when they were dating, right, and they moved into courting, she said that you were like the lone apple tree in a whole forest, and I wanted your fruit. I wanted your protection and provision. So she's saying, when I sat under your apple tree and I told you that I would be yours, when I told you that I wanted to be with you, that's when all of this started, right? Like, so she's remembering their dating relationship. She's remembering the love that they had at the beginning as they're growing old together. And then she says in verse 6, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Let me tell you something that annoys me as a pastor. How many guys, I'm not going to look, right? Don't confess if this was your wedding. How many of you guys have been to a wedding where they read Ruth? You know, your God will be my God, your people will be my people, and I will go with you. You guys ever heard that read at a wedding, right? The context for that is a woman being angry at her mother-in-law, right? That's what's happening. Ruth is yelling at her mother-in-law. Her mother-in-law is trying to get rid of her, and Ruth is like, no, I will go where you will go. I will worship where you will worship. You will not get rid of me, right? That's how tense it is. But because it sounds super sweet, we read it at weddings all the time. Right? Even though we just divorce it from context. This is what I want at a wedding. Right? So all of you guys that are getting married, like if you have a reading, this is it. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death, jealousy is fierce as the grave, its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. That's marriage. Marriage says, you put me like a seal on your heart. You cover me with a signet ring so that everybody knows I am yours and you are mine. We belong together. Right? Why would we do that? Because love is as strong as death. What does that mean? It means that everybody dies. Right? Nobody beats death. And love is just that strong. You will not defeat it. Love can overcome any and every obstacle. So love is as strong as death, and jealousy as fierce as the grave. And this is a righteous, holy jealousy, the kind of jealousy that God has. The kind of jealousy where God says, you need to worship me and only me, right? This is a jealousy in marriage that says, I belong to you and to no other, and you belong to me and no other, so there shall be no other who gets to have each of us this way. That we belong one and only, heart and soul, just to each other. So set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death, jealousy is fierce as the grave, and jealousy flashes like fire, the very flame of the Lord. Right? And you will get burned by it, but it is a beautiful, redeeming sort of thing. And then she goes on, many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. Not only is this a fire that is like the flame of the Lord, it's a fire that no flood can put out. Right? And again, we're talking about redeeming things from Israel's past with Noah and the flood. It's just a beautiful story where he is saying, we have the ability here to love each other and to write our own story, and nothing will ever stop it, because ours is a story of jealous love, where I belong to you and you belong to me, and nothing can quench that or stop that. And then he describes, if a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. So how do we feel about a man who doesn't love his wife well? We despise him. I need you to understand that. It is a hard, hard thing. The Bible has hard words for men who choose not to love their wives well. They are despised because we understand the gift that they are neglecting. We understand what they are failing to do. So men, love your wife well. And if you're not sure if you are, ask her, right? And then ask somebody else who won't lie to you to make you feel good, okay? Like me. I'll tell you the truth. It'll be fun. So, if a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. If a man sold his love for anything at all, he would be hated. He would be despised. So now we switch to this weird little ending that's tacked on to Song of Solomon, where they stop looking at their own marriage and they start looking at the legacy they're leaving for others, right? So we've seen the chorus show up multiple times where they ask a question of Solomon or of his bride. So this is what's happening now. So this chorus begins singing in verse 8. We have a little sister and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for? Right? So this is a statement about how young she is. We have a little sister. She's very young. So what do we do when someone wants to marry her or date her or court her? Right? And this is the answer. If she is a wall, we will build on her a battlement of silver, which means if she's a wall, we will armor it. Right? We will cover it with armor and weapons. But if she is a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. So if she is a door, what are we going to do? It's like that cartoon where they're trying to keep somebody out. And they put all the pieces of wood across the door and they nail it shut. That's what they're saying. What do you do with your sister? What do you do with your daughter? What do you do with the young women in your life? You guard them from sexual promiscuity, right? It doesn't matter if you have to build armor on a wall or lock them in a room. Like, you protect them from those things that will seek to do them harm. That's what happens here. And then the bride remembers her own protection. She says, I was a wall, and my breasts were like towers. Then I was in his eyes as one who finds peace. She's like, I was a wall even as I grew up. Even as I got older, I was still walled in. If you remember, her brothers had walled her in. Like, her brothers were the ones that made her go work in the vineyard instead of letting her go hang out with all of her girlfriends that were doing things they shouldn't be doing. So she's remembering now and saying, I resented that, but I remember it, and now I'm grateful for it. So that's their answer. So what do? You guard sexual purity. You guard it. But church, hear me. I understand that we live in a culture where so many people have already broken that rule, have already transgressed that line, who have already slipped up, and there is so much grace. I need you to hear that. The gospel of Jesus is the gospel of grace, the gospel of forgiveness because of a Savior who took our punishment and defeated the evil powers who hold sway over us. The powers of evil have been overthrown so that we can now walk in freedom as we love each other, and we can walk in forgiveness because Jesus bore our punishment. It doesn't matter what you have done or where you have been, there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean just because you've made mistakes that you don't help the next generation not make those same mistakes. Right? Learn from your lessons and then teach your kids how to be the people God wants them to be. And now we have the final idea as she's singing, right? The bride is singing to her husband. She says, Solomon had a vineyard at Bethlehem. He lent out that vineyard to keepers. Each one was to bring for its fruit 1,000 pieces of silver. So this is about Solomon the businessman, right? Solomon had this vineyard and he would let people rent it out and they would pay 1,000 pieces of silver. And now she says, my vineyard, my very own, is before me. You, O Solomon, may have 1,000 and the keepers of the fruit, 200. What she's saying is, hey, listen, you can keep your thousands. You can keep your keepers of fruit. I've got my own vineyard and I'm making money from it too. I might not make as much as you, but I'm making money too. And I think the idea here is that this is the Proverbs 31 woman, right? The kind of woman who can see property and buy property. I think the idea that we're supposed to really kind of have at the end is this equality of partnership. Right? It's not Solomon coming up from the wilderness. It's the couple coming up from the wilderness. They're not coming up in strength. They're coming up leaning on each other. And at the end, Solomon's got his vineyards, but the bride has hers too. They're working together to care for each other, to love each other well. I don't think this means that every husband and every wife have to share labor, have to have a dual income. But I also think that it gives women a right to work outside the home. And it's sad that we even have to say that. But there are people who think the Bible says that they don't have that right. And that's just stupid. So I need you to understand that the Bible opens the door to people who have the option to be free. Husbands, wives, you don't own the other person, but you do have a say over their lives, right? So be partners, share in life together. And then check out how this ends. I love this, right? He says to her, oh, you who dwell in the gardens with companions listening for your voice, let me hear it. So she's hanging out with her friends in her gardens, maybe her vineyard, right? She's working. She's got her lady friends around and they're like, one more story. Come on, tell us one more story. Hang out with us a little bit longer. So the companions are listening for her voice. But Solomon says, but I want to hear it. In other words, Solomon says, come home. Come be with me. I want to spend time with you. And she says, make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. She says, you come home too, to the mountains of spices, which are exactly what you think they are. And it's awesome. That's how it ends, right? Isn't that awesome? It's a beautiful song. I love it. They want each other. They love each other. They desire to be with each other. And over time, even as they pursue different things, as they have their own lives, they are still so connected that when they're not together, they think about each other and they say, hurry home, be with me. I miss you and I want to spend time with you. That's the picture. When we were singing, Come Thou Fount, Come Thou King, and we were singing that line about how the bride sings a song, come to us now. Prince of Peace, come to us. This is the end of Song of Solomon, right? We are the bride longing for her husband. We're the bride longingly saying, come Jesus, right? Your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, return and set it right. Let us enjoy your peace. Let us enjoy your reign. Let us enjoy your glory forever. This is our song with our wives and our husbands, but it's our song with our God too. It's a song about how our God pursued us, how he got to know us, how he made a covenant to keep us, how he promised to be with us, and that even when we run from him, he is quick to forgive us. And he takes us to places of knowledge and intimacy that we would not have apart from him, because there is no love apart from the love that God gives us to share with one another. And the end result is that we long to be with our Savior. We long for him to return and set this world right. My hope is that you feel that longing. My prayer for you, church, is that these aren't just words, but that when you look at your spouse, you long for them. And when you read the story of Jesus, you long for your King to come and to make it all right. I want you to bow your heads if you will. Every Sunday, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And we do it as a means of keeping Jesus at the very center of all that we say and all that we do. The way that we celebrate the supper here is that there are three tables at the back of the room. There's two stations on each table. There are crackers that symbolize the body of Christ that was broken on the cross for us. And there is grape juice that symbolizes his blood that was poured out for us. We celebrate this by taking a cracker and dipping it into the grape juice and eating it in remembrance of the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf to free us from our sins. But we don't stop there, because Paul says that when we participate in the supper, we also proclaim that this same Savior who died stopped being dead and has promised to come back and rescue us. What's more is he's here right now. The Bible says when two or three are gathered, he is there in their presence, in their midst. And I believe that that is a promise that we have of the church, that this church is the place of God's promise. So we today get to celebrate the Lord's Supper. But the Bible makes it very clear that the supper is for followers of Jesus only, because it is a sacred and solemn thing. That does not mean that you have to be perfect, that you have to be prayed up, that you have to be extra holy. It just means that you have to trust that Jesus Christ is your Savior. You have to trust that his death on the cross, the good news of the gospel, is that that death on the cross took away your punishment, and that after dying that death, he defeated death by coming back to life. The Bible says if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. If that's you, then the tables are for you. I'm going to pray, and then when we're done, the tables will be open. Father, we love you. Thank you so much, Lord, for the beautiful story that you've given us in Scripture of how very much you love us. Lord, I pray that today as we celebrate this act of love that Jesus reveals on the cross, that, Lord, it would stir our affections and it would increase our desire to be with you. Father, I pray that you would be glorified in the way that we celebrate this supper and the way that we conclude this service. We love you. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.